the fifth kind.
I argue in Escaping from Eden and the Scars of Eden that the Elohim stories of the Bible are not stories about God at all. They are stories about a totally different kind of entity and a plurality of entities. Elohim means powerful ones, the powerful ones. And there are stories of all kinds of powerful beings through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, this is what was believed by church fathers like Origen, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and the hereticized Marcion. They all believed the Elohim stories were not about God, they're about something else. And so you've got stories of, I believe, extraterrestrials. You've got stories of alien visitors who look and sound human, but they've got advanced tech. You've got stories of entities that sound like dragons, and they all get translated as God stories. And then the holy name Yahweh, the holy name for God in the Jewish tradition, has been pasted over all these stories to make it look like a seamless story of Yahweh from the get-go. But those stories are not Yahweh stories. And so this then raises the question of how did Jesus read the Elohim stories? How did Jesus read the Yahweh stories? Did he believe Yahweh was God? The word God has been hijacked by religions, so that I say the word and you immediately think of religion and rules and who's in and who's out and heaven and hell, sin versus obedience, worship versus idolatry, and all those binaries and exclusivities. Translate Elohim as the powerful ones. Translate Ruach as craft, not spirit. Translate Gehenna as Gehenna, or the rubbish tip, instead of hell. Use the Greek meaning of the word we translate as repent, which sounds like a terrible warning, and translate the word metanoia, which means beyond the mind. Go beyond the mind, says Jesus. Go beyond the mind, says the Apostle Paul. Go beyond your thinking. For the kingdom, the realm of heaven, of space, of the cosmos. He's saying, go beyond the mind. Transform your thinking, go beyond your thinking, because the amazing power of the realm of the source, the amazing power of the cosmos is available to you. Now that's an invitation to explore possibility that's open to all.
Check out our official website at fifthkind.tv. Space. The final frontier. The question of what space is and where it came from is one that has boggled human minds since time immemorial. The vastness of the cosmos and the vastness of the concepts concerning the origins and evolution of the cosmos are such that the language of God has often been reached for through the ages in order to describe it. But is the language of God a help or a hindrance? In recent decades, the language of God has made a surprising return to the worlds of cosmology and physics. Stephen Hawking, in his book A Brief History of Time, follows the quest for a unified theory, arguing that if we reach it, then we will see into the mind of God. Cosmologist Leon Lederman goes even further in his 1993 book titled The God Particle. In 1994, Frank Tipler, an expert in general relativity, published a book entitled The Physics of Immortality, Modern Cosmology, God, and the Resurrection of the Dead, in which he claimed to have found a purely scientific theory from omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, evolving, personal God. But what is the name and language of God doing anywhere near physics or cosmology? Does it help us or hinder us in understanding the way things are? In 1992, astronomer George Smoot discovered ripples in the cosmic microwave background radiation, ripples that are echoes of the Big Bang. In one of his first statements to the press, Smoot said, "It was like seeing the face of God." Of course, the language of God has long been associated with the beginning of all things. Is that language helpful? Distracting? Or inevitable?
We used to talk about the cold, dark emptiness of space, and now we discover it's not dark, it's full of light, it's full of energy, it has mass, and we find this mind-boggling to understand that the fabric of space actually means something material. Way back, we thought that time was the prime organizing principle and that the cosmos had always been there and would always be there. Then comes Einstein, and with his elegant sequence of equations, shows us that no, time had a beginning. Space had a beginning, the same beginning. That energy had a beginning, the same beginning. And that the prime organizing principle is not time, is light and the properties of light. Now this is mind-boggling because now we have to think in terms of time having a beginning. So what was before time? What was outside of space? Before there was energy, what was the force that threw it all into motion? And it's so mind-boggling that scientists today begin reaching for rather godlike language. And as physicists search for a unified theory or a theory of everything, the word God starts cropping up in their writings. Now, people with a religious belief in God suddenly get very excited and they say, "Ah, look, now Einstein has put God back in the equation, and you have to talk about God now, don't you?" Well, yes and no. What a physicist means in reaching for the word God isn't necessarily the same as what a religious teacher might mean in reaching for the word God. And the reason that a lot of scientists, whether they're looking at quantum physics, the study of the very small, or cosmologists, the study of the very large, are a little bit wary of using the word God because of all the cultural associations that are layered on top of that word. When we use the word God, it's certainly a word that's big enough to allow us to think about before time or outside of space or before energy, but it's a word that implies a personality or personhood, and a physicist doesn't necessarily want to go there. And yes, it may be a point at which religious thought and scientific thought has to do a bit of a dance and intersect in a certain way. But there is a reason why I like to use the word source, or why others like to talk in terms of divine intelligence, but hold back a little bit from using the word God. The word God does imply a personality, I think, to most hearers. And you use that word, and all of a sudden, all your entrainment from religious backgrounds or even secular societies that have roots in a religious background, all sorts of associations suddenly get layered on that may or may not be helpful. In our studies of quantum phenomena, we're learning that consciousness has an impact on how material phenomena shape themselves. That you can have something going on that will behave in a certain way while it's observed by a camera, but as soon as you have a conscious eye observing it through that camera, the material phenomenon changes. And so quantum research is pointing to the possibility that consciousness may be a prime organizing principle, and that when we reach for a theory of everything, we may need to factor consciousness into that equation. Now, 2,500 years ago, Plato went even further than that, arguing that the material universe must have been preceded by consciousness. And he does that by applying logic to the things he observes. And step by step, he takes the reader through that process in his books Phaedo and Timaeus and Critias. And it's an absolutely mind-boggling idea that consciousness or intelligence could precede the material universe. But that's what he argues for. And so in his mind, there's this pivot where we go from consciousness into materiality. And so he again believed that there was a zero point to that materiality. That's really as close as Plato comes to defining what he means by God. And it's intriguingly close to how the Apostle Paul of Christianity defined God. Now, he's standing one day in front of a non-religious audience. So he can't appeal to Jewish ideas or to Christian ideas. He has to define God from scratch. And so he says, addressing this crowd in Athens, he said, "By God, I mean the source of the cosmos and everything in it, that in which we all live and move and have our being." It is so all-inclusive. It is a vision that says our consciousness comes from source consciousness. That's only logical. Our intelligence comes from source intelligence. Our being is a participation in the being of the source. So it's kind of unarguable if you see it in those terms. But then he says that God is that in which we all live and move and have our being. There he's saying there's no separation. We couldn't be more intimately connected with each other and with source. That's interesting because religion often trades in separation anxiety. Often comes in with a message of you are separated from God, you need to claw your way back into his presence, and we, the religious leaders, will tell you how. Well, in Paul's vision, there's no need for that. You live and move and have your being in the source. And so taking that anxiety away, I think, is incredibly empowering. And in that speech, he mocks the idea of sacrificial religion, the idea that the source would need us to provide it with anything, he says, is a joke. And so it's profoundly affirming, exciting, all-inclusive. I find it quite an inspiring vision, and I like the language he uses. I find it easy to have conversations if I'm talking about the source, or if I'm talking about consciousness or intelligence. We have problems when we use the word God because of these cultural layers and what they mean to us. Now, you might say, oh, it's a shame that that bit of Paul's teaching kind of went missing and Christianity seems to have run with this very anthropomorphic vision of God instead. But it didn't get completely lost. And in fact, you could point to a theologian like Paul Tillich, writing in the 20th century, who argued that it's very misleading to talk of God as a person or a personality, and that it would be better to think of God as the ground of all being. And so he is reaching for language similar to Paul's there, that in which we all live and move and have our being.
Plato's works provide an amazing summary of the thought world into which Jesus and his apostles stepped as they began their teaching.
Well, the Gospel of John suggests that Jesus and those who wrote for him may have had a rather similar vision of God to the one Plato described. So Plato has this idea that in the beginning was consciousness. And then consciousness fractalized to form the material universe. And our consciousness comes from source consciousness, individuates. We have this individual experience as separate conscious entities on this planet, and we're here to learn something. And then after this life, we go on to a more cosmic relationship, and presumably we pull what we've learned along the way. So that's Plato's version of the hero's journey that the cosmos is on, and each one of us is on our own hero's journey as part of that. The Gospel of John maps that out for Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then the Word became flesh, became human, became material, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as one full of grace and truth." And then towards the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is speaking to the source, addressing the source as Father, and saying, "Father, now I'm about to return to you, back to the glory we enjoyed before the foundation of the world." And so there's that hero's journey mapped out in the life of Jesus as a way of enabling us to understand our own journey. So I think in that way, John's Gospel reaffirms Plato's vision of in the beginning was a unified field of consciousness and intelligence. And that then somewhat finesses our understanding of what the writers for Jesus had in their minds as an understanding of God. Now, I argue in Escaping from Eden and the Scars of Eden that the Elohim stories of the Bible are not stories about God at all. They are stories about a totally different kind of entity and a plurality of entities. Elohim means powerful ones, the powerful ones. And there are stories of all kinds of powerful beings through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, this is what was believed by church fathers like Origen, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and the hereticized Marcion. They all believed the Elohim stories were not about God, they're about something else. And so you've got stories of, I believe, extraterrestrials. You've got stories of alien visitors who look and sound human, but they've got advanced tech. You've got stories of entities that sound like dragons, and they all get translated as God stories. And then the holy name Yahweh, the holy name for God in the Jewish tradition, has been pasted over all these stories to make it look like a seamless story of Yahweh from the get-go. But those stories are not Yahweh stories. And so this then raises the question of how did Jesus read the Elohim stories? How did Jesus read the Yahweh stories? Did he believe Yahweh was God? Did he believe the Elohim were God? Well, we could certainly say that Jesus did not read the Hebrew canon in a fundamentalist way. He and his apostles almost never reach for a plain reading of those texts. They would always go for mystical and esoteric interpretations, never for the plain meaning. If you look through the Gospels, count up the number of times Jesus says, "In the past you've heard this, but I say this." And when he says in the past, he means the Hebrew scriptures. Or he'll say, "Moses said this, I say this. Moses allowed you this, I say this." And so you know straight away that he is not endorsing the Mosaic teachings and laws. Far from it. He is repudiating them. Moses said this, but I say this. And then he'll say something different. So as to that layer of redaction that was done on these ancient texts, and we know there were a series of redactions where work is added to the earlier text, then it's harmonized. More is added, then it's harmonized. And there was a moment when the Pentateuch was produced and harmonized to authenticate the Mosaic law. Jesus doesn't endorse that edit. There's a moment when more scriptures are added and it's harmonized to endorse the monarchy, the priesthood, and the Yahwistic law. Jesus does not affirm that. He repudiates that edit. Now, it was so clear to the apostles and the early church that Jesus had repudiated the Mosaic law and the Yahwistic law, that when they got to Acts 15, they came to a decision of saying the laws of the Old Covenant, the laws of the Hebrew Scriptures are no longer binding. They are not relevant to international Christianity moving forward. We're not bound by those teachings anymore. They came to that conclusion because in the end, it was clear that Jesus had distanced himself from those writings, had repudiated them. Now, he'd said other things that did not make that immediately obvious, because he had pointed to those scriptures and said, those are the scriptures that testify to me. And so the early church felt they couldn't simply jettison the Hebrew scriptures if they are the ones that testified to Jesus. But then how do you handle them? How do you interpret them? And these early church fathers said, well, look at how Jesus and the apostles handled them. They went to them for prophetic meanings, for esoteric meanings, not to teach the plain story and not to say that the Elohim were God. What did Jesus think about the Elohim stories? There's a moment when he says, all who came before were thieves and robbers. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's a pretty good summary of what the Elohim did when they came, colonized our planet, and governed over our ancestors. And Jesus sets himself up in contrast to people who've treated humanity that way. Do Jesus's I am sayings mean that he sees himself as an expression of the I am, of Yahweh? Did Jesus regard himself as an expression of Yahweh or as a counterpart to Yahweh? Did he believe Yahweh was God? Well, here's an intriguing moment. Jesus is encouraging people to engage with the source, to address the source of Father, and to expect the source to provide them with things. And so there's a moment in Luke and Matthew's gospel when he says, which of you fathers, if your child asked you for food, would give him a snake? If your children asked you for bread, would you give them serpents? Now, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And the other gospel says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So he's saying, go to the source and expect good things. The source is not like a wicked father who would give serpents to children hungry and asking for food. What's he talking about? Why on earth would he come up with that image? Well, the answer is that that image comes from the Hebrew scriptures. There is a moment when the people of Israel are starving in the desert. And so they come to Moses and they say, please, can you get Yahweh to provide us with some food? And instead of providing them with food, he sends serpents, fiery serpents, to go in and attack the people. It's a horrible story. The people are starving. Their children are starving. They've asked for food, and Yahweh says, you're not going to get food. You're going to get serpents. You're going to get snakes. You're going to get dragons. And then you'll learn to worship me. And Jesus says, what father, if their child asks for food, will give them a serpent? Now, that to me suggests he is strongly distancing himself from that vision of Yahweh, that vision or understanding of God. Now, Jesus believed in God, and he had an intimate relationship with God, and the Gospels say he spoke to God as if God were his Father. He spoke to the source as if the source were his Father. And so I think we can see clear daylight between Jesus's concept of God and his concept of the Yahweh stories and the Elohim stories of the Hebrew canon. So from that, I would say that God cannot be equated with the character of Yahweh in the Hebrew stories. God cannot be equated with the Elohim of the Elohim stories of the Hebrew canon. I'm comfortable using the name God. I'm happy to say I believe in God, but then I always want to define what I mean, and I love going to the Apostle Paul's definition, the source of the cosmos and everything in it, that in which we all live and move and have our being. I find that source language more useful. And another reason that I think the God language can be a little bit unhelpful is if there is such a thing as zero-point energy, then we want to tap it technologically. Now, Ed Mitchell, the sixth man to walk on the moon, was a fierce advocate for the US government to declassify its UFO files and come clean about being in contact with ET civilizations. And one of his motivations for that was that he believed technology is available to us from our ET contact. And he would talk about zero-point energy, free energy, tapping the energy that generates the cosmos. And he spoke in scientific terms. He didn't believe that to tap the energy of the cosmos, you need to do religious rituals. He talked about it as a technological thing. And so I think if we use the language of source or zero point, it's more helpful if we're going to ask questions about how do we tap that energy. Whereas if we're using the language of God, the idea of using technology to tap God's powers, it will not compute, goes on, I think, when we use that language. I don't find that irreligious because many of the great mystics through history, if you go to someone like Simeon the New Theologian writing in the 10th century of the Common Era, or if you go to someone like Meister Eckhart, they spoke in terms of learning to operate with the divine energies, learning to tap the divine energies in order to heighten our consciousness, in order to achieve greater insight, in order to heal and transform our bodies. And so if mystics can speak in those terms, and if scientists can speak in those terms, then again, I think we see a confluence of thinking that is using language that's a little bit less anthropomorphic about God. And so you had Meister Eckhart, who would talk about the Godhead or divinity rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not that he didn't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he was a good Catholic, he was a Dominican friar, but he rather cleverly said, divinity has revealed itself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about divinity. Let me tell you about the divine energies. Let me tell you how we can tap the divine energies. And I like that language, and it's certainly the case that mystical and shamanic traditions have existed for hundreds, thousands of years that are all about tapping the divine energies. But I'm also interested from a more scientific viewpoint of how can we tap zero-point energy? Because if we do have access to free energy, then it changes the history of our planet. It changes the footing of our economics and allows us to have a better human experience on this planet. The reason I think it's helpful to break open some of our thinking that revolves around the word God is that the word God has been hijacked by religions, so that I say the word and you immediately think of religion and rules and who's in and who's out and heaven and hell, and sin versus obedience, worship versus idolatry, and all those binaries and exclusivities. And one of the things I argue for in The Scars of Eden is that it would be helpful to go back to the root meaning of certain words in the Bible. Translate Elohim as the powerful ones. Translate Ruach as craft, not spirit. Translate Gehenna as Gehenna, or the rubbish tip, instead of hell. Use the Greek meaning of the word we translate as repent, which sounds like a terrible warning, and translate the word metanoia, which means beyond the mind. Go beyond the mind, says Jesus. Go beyond the mind, says the Apostle Paul. And if we go back to the message that Jesus toured with, it's summarized right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. If we go to the root meanings of those words, peel off all the centuries of religious associations layered over the top of those words. You see, the way it's translated at the moment, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that sounds like a warning, doesn't it? Repent sounds like it's saying, you get your life cleaned up, because God is about to turn up and you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of him. That's what it sounds like. Translate the words by their root meanings, metanoia. Go beyond the mind. Change your thinking. Go beyond your thinking. For the kingdom, the realm of heaven, of space, of the cosmos. He's saying, go beyond the mind, transform your thinking, go beyond your thinking, because the amazing power of the realm of the source, the amazing power of the cosmos is available to you. Now that's an invitation to explore possibility that's open to all. The amazing power of the cosmos is available to all of us. And it echoes in Paul's words when he says, the source of the cosmos, that in which we all live and move and have our being. I can't think of a more powerful invitation to explore what is possible for human beings in this material life than that. It's a vision that's inclusive, that has no boundaries, no boundaries between scientific exploration and mystical and shamanic exploration. We want to know what's real, we want to know what's possible. And that's why I think reframing our language around God is so helpful. Empire reframed the whole of Christianity as a religion of compliance, where being a good Christian and being a good citizen became indistinguishable because Christianity was a feudal order. It was a religion of obedience and worship. And I think that's a distortion of what Jesus was on about. Do some of this retranslating and a far more life-affirming, all-embracing vision emerges, one that I find deeply interesting and amazingly motivating. So I don't want to get caught up too much in the word God and whether we should stick with it or whether it's unhelpful. I just think it's good to ask more open questions of what is going on? Where did everything come from? Who are we? Where do we fit in this great puzzle? And be willing to explore together and follow wherever the white rabbit leads. And for me, the white rabbit is what our ancestors had to tell us in our world mythology and our ancestral texts, including the text of the Bible, when translated a little more clearly with root meanings in plain sight, because that is when this whole other story of us emerges.
The Fifth Kind. Check out our official website at fifthkind.tv.
Author and researcher Paul Wallace probes the world's ancient mythologies for clues about the origins of the human race and has published several books in the field of mysticism and spirituality. In the last decade, his work has probed the world's ancient mythologies for the insights they hold on our origins as a species and our potential as human beings. Paul's work in church ministry has included training pastors in the interpretation of biblical texts, working as a troubleshooter for communities of faith, and serving as an archdeacon in the Anglican Church in Australia. His background as a senior churchman makes it all the more surprising that Paul's latest book argues that human origins lie in our prehistoric contact with extraterrestrial species. Go to www.paulanthonywallace.com for information about Paul and his books.